Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. You've all thought that that prayer that I pray at the end of Sunday school opening is for the kids. Yeah, right. Help us to be good students and pay attention. No, it's really for the adults. You thought it was for, no, bad joke. So last week we observed the promise of the virgin birth from Isaiah 7, where Isaiah gave a sign to King Ahaz, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We continue with our Old Testament story studies. We move to Isaiah 9, where now Isaiah speaks of this child, the virgin-born child, and he's given certain titles. And the titles will blow your mind joyfully. So you've got the text on the piece of paper. Let's look at it. Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Just a side note, when you read your New Testament, Jesus fulfills those verses we just read. That's a side note. Pay attention to that. In any event, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus refers to himself as what? The light of the... That's a reference to Jesus as well. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Jesus fulfills that. He is the light. He reveals namely God and God's salvation. That's a whole other Bible study. But now verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now here's the kicker, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now we all know that Jesus fulfills that, more on that in a moment. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and here are the titles. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So below the picture then, last week we read Isaiah 7. There the promise of Emmanuel, the virgin-born child, who is the sign that God is with us. And after the birth, what comes next? Well, birth announcements. That's Isaiah 9. That bring the good news to all the friends and family. And so the expectations run high. Namely, what will this child be and how will he grow up and what will he accomplish? Well, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 9. Now, centuries then before the birth of the Messiah, namely Jesus, the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed the birth announcement to the people of Israel. When God gives his promise, listen carefully now, when God gives his promise, it is as good as done right then and there. For example, let me give you a concrete example. John 3:16, you all know by heart, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but has eternal. That's a promise. And with the promise, you have it right then and there. So salvation is not some potential thing. It's in the promise given in the moment it's given. That's the point. So another concrete example. At the beginning of the service, when after we confess our sins in general, and the pastor, by the authority of Christ, says, I forgive you all your sins. Are they forgiven right then and there? Yep. Not some future potential forgiveness. It's actually given and delivered in that word of promise. Let me continue to read at the bottom of page 2. So the passage of time means nothing for God. So the promise of the virgin-born child in Isaiah 7:14 is as good as his delivery some 600 years later in Bethlehem. His birth meant good news for the people of Israel. Great joy for people who were walking in what? What did the text say? Walking in darkness. Light had come. The day had dawned. Peace had come to God's people in the form of a little child, a baby boy, a king. And so Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." This child is our child. He's born to us. He's a son who belongs to us. It's just as the angels sang to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem on that wonderful night, "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," Luke 2. Notice the language, "to you and to us." That means it's pure gift, pure gospel. So this child that Isaiah promised and God fulfills in Jesus is God's gift, as are all children. But this child, capital C child, is uniquely given to us. He does not simply belong to Mary, his mother, or to Joseph, his stepfather, or the nation of Israel, who are his people by birth. He is the world's child. He is your child. He's my child. He belongs to us. And here's why. Because God has given him to us as gift. So again, Jesus is God's gift to all of us, and we are to receive that gift by faith. So the words "to you" or "to us," to borrow the language of the Small Catechism, require all hearts to believe. Because how does faith talk? Faith says, "This child is born to me from God. He's a son given to me by God." Again, Isaiah said what? "For to us a child is born." See? To us a son is given. That's the point. Now the next paragraph. "This child, Jesus, who is born to us, is destined to rule and reign over us. And so, as the text says, the government will be upon his shoulders." This means that he's a royal child. A government will rest on his shoulders. Now, his is not an ordinary earthly government. You hear this language of government, you think like Washington, D.C., or the Capitol in Lincoln. Different ballgame here. So his is not an ordinary earthly government the way we think of presidents, governors, or senators. His is not a government that has a capital on the earth, one that's here today and gone tomorrow. His government is a heavenly rule. And so the text says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end," which means there are no limits to this child's rule. There will be no boundaries to the peace that his reign brings. The seat of his government is the throne of David, as the text says, the king to whom God promised an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. If you don't know that chapter, 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament, you need to memorize it. This is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, where God, well, let me back it up. David wants to build God a house. And God says, "No, I'll build you a house." And he doesn't mean a physical building. He means a lineage in which God says, "I'm going to give you a son. That will be the house, a dynasty. And that son will have a kingdom that will last forever. It will never end." And so when we read in Isaiah 9, the promise of the child is Jesus, and he is that fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. So when you read your New Testament, you will see that the evangelists and Paul, in particular in Romans chapter 1, they are keen to show you that Jesus is a descendant of who? David. It's a huge point. 2 Samuel 7. Next paragraph. "From the throne of David, then, this child will rule over his kingdom, his Israel, the church, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness," as the text says. Those words are key words to his reign. He will do justice, but how will he do it? He will do justice to our sin by dying on the Good Friday cross under the damnation and curse of the law, enduring all of God's wrath against all our sin by bearing all sin in his crucified body on the cross, and then atoning for all that sin with the shedding of his blood on the cross. So justice and righteousness means his death, where he does justice and righteousness to our sin, everlasting condemnation, etc. Any questions about that? All right, so he then, Jesus, will provide the righteousness to all people by keeping the law perfectly in our place. I want to say something about that real quickly. When you study the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pay very careful attention to the life of Jesus where he does everything perfectly. He keeps all the commandments, all 10 of them, perfectly. Now, why is he doing that? For himself? No. He comes to do it for us. So the point is that Jesus actively, for us and for our salvation, keeps the 10 commandments. So that when the devil comes accusing us and says, "Oh, I saw you the other day, you broke every one of them." And you can say, "Yeah, I did, but Jesus kept them perfectly for me, and I trust him." So his perfection then, by his perfectly keeping the 10 commandments, Jesus then for us says, "Here, you don't keep them? Here, take my obedience, take my perfection, and use that against Satan, the world, and your sin." We call that his active obedience. Does that make sense? Okay. Now there's another aspect to his obedience. So I just described his active obedience. But when he suffers and dies on the cross, this is also what we call his passive obedience, where Jesus, who never sinned, passively suffered the consequences of all the world's sin, which is spelled with a D. What's the word? Damnation. So, for example, when Jesus on the cross, bearing the sin of the world in his body, and remember, he never sinned, but he has come, as John the Baptist said, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So on the cross, the innocent, holy Jesus bears the sin of the world in his body. And as a result of that, he says these words from the cross. "My God, my," and it's Psalm 22, remember? My God, why have you," what is it? "Forsaken me." What's happening there when Jesus says those words? Here's what's happening. Jesus, again, by bearing the sin of the world in his body, is experiencing the damnation for everybody because he carries that sin. So he passively takes the damnation that everybody deserves. Or to put it this way, he suffers hell, literally, on the cross. To be forsaken by God is to suffer hell and damnation. And so I've spoken about his active obedience, where he perfectly keeps the commandments in our place, and then he gives that obedience to us who believe in him and says, "You use that, you borrow that against all your sin, death, and the devil." And then I've just spoken about his passive obedience, where he passively receives the wrath of God against every sinner as he bears the sin of the world in his body. So that's Christianity, folks, where Jesus does it all for you. It's wonderful. This is why Christianity is so attractive to people. In any event, any questions about that? Let's keep going then. So he will do justice to our sin by dying on the Good Friday cross under the law, enduring God's wrath against all sin, and bearing all sin in his sinless body, and atoning for that sin with the shedding of his blood. And he will provide the righteousness to all people by keeping the law perfectly in our place, and then he will lord his death and resurrection over us so that sin and death cannot harm us. So let me give you an example of how he lords his death and resurrection over you. Eat and drink my body, my blood, given for you for the forgiveness of your... That's how he lords his death and resurrection over you and for you. And now I think if you're picking up the dots here, connecting the dots, now you understand why Christians run to the Lord's Supper. You know, okay? Let's keep going. So the church then rests on this child's strong shoulders. The government will be upon his, okay? So thanks be to God, it doesn't rest on my shoulders or yours. We sometimes falsely believe, however, that it does, that the church's existence and the church's survival is all up to me or to you, like it's all on our shoulders, as if we're like Hercules carrying the world. You've seen the picture of Hercules carrying the world, right? Yeah. Atlas. Was it Atlas? Pardon me. Thank you for correcting me. Top of the head. Thank you.
I'm a Hercules man.
Yeah, thank you. Atlas. Thank you. Now, you remember Sisyphus, don't you? The Greek myth of Sisyphus, who had to push the rock up the mountain or the hill, and he'd get to the top, and he'd almost get it up there, and then he'd lose control, and the rock would fall down. So he constantly has to do this nonstop. Okay, I just said that, just so you, okay.
Are you sure that's the right guy?
Yeah, it is. That's Sisyphus. That's correct. Now, one would have to ask, is that where, I don't know if I can say this word anymore in the world in which we live, but I'll dare to take the chance. I'm not sure if that's where we get the word sissy or not, from Sisyphus. I don't know. I'd have to double check that. In any event, Mike, you check on that for me.
I'm the best sissy to do that.
But back to my point here with the government will be upon this child's shoulders, so he will reign over his church. The church's life, the church's existence, all rests on him, not you, not me. Let me give you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. We, you know, Matthew 28, which you all know by heart, Jesus gives 11 men, now since we mentioned it, I'll say it, the Herculean task. One could even argue, humanly speaking, the most impossible task to do, which is to do what? To make disciples of all nations, by baptizing and teaching. To 11 men, he says, you do that. Now, the 11, of course, it's 12 minus 1 because Judas has committed suicide. But in Acts chapter 1, they fill Judas's offices and they have a 12 again. Matthias fills Judas's place. That's Acts 1. 12, of course, you know, in the New Testament is both apostolic ministry and the church. So in Matthew 28, you have both pastors and church all in one kit and caboodle with the 11. Okay, but he gives the church and these ministers, humanly speaking, the most impossible task to make disciples of all nations. And if that task depends on them, guess what? They're going to fail. And that's why in Matthew 28, Jesus, and we pass over this and gloss over it so quickly, but I hope you're getting this. So this task that Jesus calls the church to do, Matthew 28, he gives a promise. So make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And then what's the promise? Lo, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. That's how it gets done. Our Lord does it through the church. It's not up to the church. He'll get the job done, but he'll use the church to do it. So I'll finish this thought. You know why? You want to know why pastors burn out and quit? Because the church says, and the I'm speaking in general, the church lays expectations that just can't be done by pastors by themselves. And they believe it. And they just say, I can't do it. I can't do it. And they quit. That was before COVID and the Great Resignation, you know. And similarly, let me put, what if you're a parent and you believe, I'm speaking in general to make my point. You're a parent and you're raising a family and you listen to the world talk and the world lays all the responsibility on you and you alone. Now, if you believe that only and leave guess who out of this equation, you're going to despair. But parenting is just like being a pastor, where a pastor takes care of a congregation, parents take care of a family. And you have also the Lord's promise with parents to use them to take care of the kids. And if you know that the Lord's doing it through you, you don't despair, even through the difficulties. Sorry about that. So the Missouri Synod, I'll make another general. The Missouri Synod, my entire life, I'm an old man like Ron, and our entire life in the Missouri Synod, and I'll speak for myself, Ron, but my entire life, and I love the Missouri Synod, don't misunderstand me, she's my mother and I won't leave the family, okay? So don't misunderstand, unless Mama kicks me out, but you should never know. But I love my mother, but my entire life, my mother has given me the wrong impression in the church in general that the survival of the church depends on all of us. And so program after program after program after program after program, instead of just simply trusting the Lord to do what he promises to do through his means of grace and the preaching of the gospel. So if some expert comes to Trinity Murdoch and says, well, if the church is going to survive here at Murdoch, you've got to follow these programs that we've got all these soft science social things that we're going to just politely say, thank you, goodbye. But this is a huge point, okay? So that the churches, we sometimes believe that the church's growth comes by our zeal and by our efforts. Now, if that were the case, then the church would definitely crumble to bits and cease to exist because the weight of bearing the kingdom of God would simply crush us all. But the truth is that the church rests or sits squarely on whose shoulders? What does Isaiah 9 say? On this child that is given to us, okay? And only the shoulders that can span a cross bearing the enormous weight of the world's sin are strong and wide enough to carry what? The kingdom of God. So we, thanks be to God, are carried on whose shoulders? The child's crucified but risen shoulders, in the same way that that gentle shepherd carries his lamb, as Jesus describes himself in Luke 15:5. Now the titles. The titles of this child's birth announcement tell us who he is, what he will be for us, and why God the Father gives this child to us. So the titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now I want to investigate what those all mean. This gets to the bulk of my study. Now it's hard to believe that such lofty titles could be given to such a little thing as a newborn baby. How could this be except that this child nestling at the breast of his mother is the Lord himself, namely Emmanuel, God with us, as promised in two chapters earlier, Isaiah 7. Wonderful Counselor, what does it mean? Here's what it means. Well, literally in the Hebrew, it means wonder of a counselor. In other words, his counsels are wondrous because they are the counsels of who? God himself. So unlike presidents or governors or other earthly kings and rulers who surround themselves with supposedly capable counselors and advisors, this child needs no counselors or cabinet members to advise him. He's the wonder of a counselor. When we hear the word counselor, we normally think of someone who is a confidant, an advisor, a therapist, or a trusted friend. This child, however, is all of that and more, much more. Because the word counselor carries with it the idea of someone who is at your side through all things. Or as we like to say, he's got your back, or I'm there for you. So this child, Jesus, is there for you with his word to comfort and to console you, to bring the comfort of the word of peace and forgiveness to you. So when the world troubles you or persecutes you because you don't conform to its agenda, this child will be there with you and for you. He will comfort you with his word. When Satan causes you to doubt God's goodness and your salvation, when Satan accuses you with his miserable lies that say that you can't possibly be a Christian by the way you talk and think and act. When I wrote that, I had my own life in mind, by the way. God's child is there next to you to strengthen you with his godly counsel that says, I died for you, Kuhlman. You're baptized, Kuhlman. When your sins threaten to swallow you up, Jesus is there to console you with his saving forgiveness that comes from his death and resurrection. He promises that though your sins be red as scarlet, they are made white as snow by his blood. And that's from Isaiah as well. This child's wonderful counsel is wise because, as the New Testament says, he is the wisdom of God in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That would be another interesting Bible study, to read the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers are very particular to show that in the flesh of Jesus Christ, you have in the person of Jesus, the very wisdom of God himself. Just to whet your appetite, parables. That's one example. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's Isaiah language as well. His ways are greater than our ways. That's Isaiah language as well, you remember. His counsel is not what we might expect because he says, listen carefully now, here's his counsel, blessed are you. When? Well, when you are persecuted and suffer for his sake, Matthew 5. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when you're called a heretic and an unbeliever because you trust in him and not in yourself. That's why we need this child of God as our wise and wonderful counselor. The world would tell us, this would be the counsel of the world, look deep inside yourself. I am reading a new book. I'll just throw his name out. You've probably never heard of this guy before, but his name is Carl Truman. Carl Truman. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian. That means he's a faithful Presbyterian. He's one of the best Reformation scholars in the world. He's an excellent scholar, and he's an excellent biblical scholar. But this book that I'm reading by Truman, he is uncovering this looking deep inside ourselves and how this began with, of all people you'd never guess, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. If you don't know who he is, look him up. And by the way, do you know who Sigmund Freud's hero was? Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Look deep inside yourself. That's a whole nother study, but I'm just trying to whet your appetite to read more. So look deep inside yourself, which is the Genesis 3 lie. Did God really say? You'll be like God. So look deep inside yourself. You'll find God. In any event, that's a side note. The world's counsel is look deep inside yourself. Look to yourself for answers. Save yourself. Which is exactly what the crowd said to who? Namely, Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross. What'd they say? Save yourself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. So what'd they say? Come down now from the cross, and then we will... Oh, then we'll believe in you. But he stays put. Okay. The world holds out cash and possessions, glory and power as the solutions. But this child, Jesus, comes to us as our wisest friend and advisor and says, no, that's not what you need. Money and stuff. And I'm not poo-pooing that. If you've got money, good for you. If you've got stuff, good for you. But the point is that money and stuff, prestige and muscle won't and can't save you, you see. Do you remember the story of the rich young man in Mark? Jesus said, what did Jesus tell him? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us all to do that. He just says this man, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Which was our Lord's way of saying, I'll take care of you. You can trust in me even if you've got nothing. I will take care of you. I'll be God for you. First commandment. And what happened? The rich young man went away sad because he had great wealth. He wouldn't trust Jesus. So you can have money and you can have possessions, but if you trust them more than Jesus, that's when you get in trouble. Side note on that. So those things can't save you. Instead, what's the counsel of this child? He says, you need my Good Friday forgiveness to save you. You need my church, my divine service, wherein my word hooked with water, baptism, my word read and preached, and my word attached to bread and wine, where I deliver my Good Friday forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's his wise counsel. Such is that wonderful counselor. Now, any questions about what it means when he's called one a wonder of a counselor? All right, the next title, Mighty God. In the Hebrew, it's El Gibor, the conquering hero God. So those of you who remember the Disney animated movie Hercules, that's big in the Hercules. Conquering hero, hero to zero. Oh, come on. Am I that? No, amen. I guess I'm that much of a geek. But the conquering hero God, the emphasis is on his divine power and might here with this title. And I would contend that big things come in a little package here, a little baby. The power of the infinite God comes down to us in the weakness of this little child named Jesus. And I hope this is fun for you, but there is more power in the tip of Jesus' pinky finger than in all the czar, bomba, nuclear bombs and armies of the earth combined. Now, Lieutenant Colonel retired Prey, he just retired from the Air Force this week, he would tell you what the Tsar Bomba is. I've got a footnote there. It's the most powerful nuclear weapon on the earth. Okay? But Jesus has more power in this little finger. But this is not how God exercises his power. From this little child, we learn something about the mighty God. His power is made perfect in weakness, as Paul said. Remember, Paul had this thorn in the flesh, prayed over and over, take it away from me, and God says, no, you're going to have it. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. So the manger and the cross are his twin thrones in this world that exhibit poverty and persecution. Crib, poverty, cross, persecution. As an infant, he had no place to lay his head. Do you remember that? Except in a manger. As a man, he was nailed to a cross and he was forsaken by his disciples. But that's the power of God in action. The God of the manger and of the cross is the mighty God who has come to do battle with Satan and to conquer sin and death by, as Paul says, being made sin, 2 Corinthians 5, and by dying. So when Jesus appears to be the least powerful, sleeping in a manger, nursing at Mary's breasts, riding on a donkey, hanging dead, well, that's God, who is most powerfully for us and for our salvation. So God reveals his power in a paradox. Not like the world, but the opposite, in weakness. Make sense? So I'm going to repeat this. God exhibits his power in this child, the mighty God, in the world in which the world considers weakness and silliness. Now that, I said, earlier I said, people are attracted to Christianity because of our Lord, his active and passive. But at the same time, people are repelled by Christianity because of this weakness. So in the early church, after our Lord died, and there were persecutions going on in Rome, especially beginning with Nero. We're talking 60s AD. Okay? Jesus died in 33 AD. So from the 50s to the 60s, then coming to a height with Nero. Remember, there was a fire in Rome? Remember? Some say that Nero started the fire himself, and he needed a scapegoat because the PR machine tried to save his skin, you know, from this. So he scapegoated the Christians, said the Christians started the fire, and then a persecution of Christians came about. Now, it was along this same time that graffiti has been found in archaeological digs in Rome. And you can Google this, and you can actually see the picture itself, where you have a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. It's graffiti. This is graffiti now. You all know what that is, right? Okay. And the scene pictures Jesus dying on the cross, but instead of having a human head, Jesus has the head of a... Anybody know this? A donkey. And then below is one solitary man with his name, and we know his name. It's Alexamenos. And the inscription below the graffiti is, Alexamenos worships his God. The point is that many people in the Roman world being preaching this and being taught this considered it to be the stupidest thing on the face of the earth, because that's not power. That's weakness. That's not a salvation. That's just stupidity. Okay. Let me continue. Any questions so far? All right. Well, I hope this is somewhat helpful for you. So there's further joy in this title, Mighty God. Because Mighty God is the child who is born. And incredible to even speak like this, and this really is, that God is born. In other words, the divine word became flesh, John 1:14. Now let's keep it straight. Was God the Father born? No. Was God the Holy Spirit born? No. But the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father from eternity, he took on flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then born of the Virgin Mary. So according to his humanity, we can speak this way. In other words, the divine flesh became, the Word became flesh. This is what Christmas is all about, of course, namely the incarnation or enfleshment of God. God is born into the world. It's why we celebrate Christmas. God was born. The fullness of God came to dwell in the finite body of a little baby named Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And so, yes, the mighty God is swaddled in diapers. He drools, he cries, he burps, and he poops. Now, I can't say it. Dr. Luther, in a Christmas sermon, you could preach like that in his day. I mean, they used vulgarities in sermons all the time. I can't. So I just said he poops. You can imagine what Dr. Luther said about this baby pooping. He used a different kind of word. If you want to know exactly, talk to me after Bible class. But in this child, you have the mighty God. Now, everlasting Father. Let's talk about that real quickly. This is the title of royalty. Got it? So when he's given the title Everlasting Father, it is a title of royalty. Got it? All right. Now, what does that mean then? Well, kings in the ancient world claimed to be, fathers to their people, and even to their captives or slaves, if you will. But their fatherhood, of course, was temporary and at times quite oppressive. Now, in our study of history, we've observed many distortions of fatherhood as well in our day. For example, Lenin, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Fidel Castro. They all considered themselves to be fathers of their nations, fathers to their people, which means we'll take care of you. Well, how'd that go? Okay. On another level, many of us have experienced the pain of being betrayed, deserted, and lied to or hurt in other ways by our own flesh and blood fathers. But yet here, in this little child, Jesus, is true everlasting fatherhood. And by that, I'm talking about care. 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 In this way, the care of fatherhood for his people, that's why Jesus is called everlasting father. In other words, he is the one who will be like a father to take care of his people. You got that? I can't go any further. If you're confused on this, I can't go on. Y'all got it? All right. So there's no misunderstanding here. Isaiah is not speaking about God according to his persons, the way we speak in the Apostles' Creed of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we usually reserve the term Father for the first person of the Trinity, and correctly so. The Son, therefore, is not the Father in that way of speaking. But here, Isaiah is using a different way of speaking when he gives the child the title Everlasting Father. He's talking about the relationship of God's Messiah, namely Jesus, to his people, that the Christ will be a caretaker, that is to say, like a father to God's people. Make sense? So there's no misunderstanding here. Isaiah is not saying that Jesus is the Father, namely the first person of the Trinity. That's not what he's saying. It's just an analogy. He will be like a father to his people. Does that make sense? I'll never forget, I heard a sermon preached on this text a long time ago by a Missouri Synod pastor, and he did not make that proper distinction. And he gave everybody the impression that Jesus is God the Father. And I got in the car after it was over, and I said, did he really say that? Yeah, he did. So I wanted to make that careful distinction here. Bottom of the page. The picture of that is when people... Let me finish that last paragraph there. Pardon me. Under the gracious rule of this child, we are not considered slaves but free people and members of God's family. Jesus does not come to those who trust in him as a harsh judge or a whip-snapping tyrant, but rather as a kind and loving parent who protects and jealously guards his little ones of faith. Now the very bottom of page 5. The picture of that, namely Jesus taking care of his little ones, is when people were bringing their little babies and toddlers to Jesus so that he might bless them. Matthew 19 and Mark 10. You remember that, don't you? And you remember what the disciples did? They rebuked these people for bringing their children to Jesus, as if Jesus had more important things to do. Or, as I say at the top of page 6, maybe like somebody wants to take care of these kids that cry at Trinity every Sunday and kick them out. I don't. I love to hear the crying children. Anyway, Jesus, however, was angered at this when they rebuked the parents for bringing the children to him. And he said what? Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. Namely, don't forbid them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God, which means I came for them too. And then Jesus says these words, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it. Well, whoever does not receive this little child born of Mary as the everlasting father will not inherit the kingdom of God either. Now, if that doesn't humble and repent you, I don't know what will. So what we have is Jesus, this little child, he is like to us a father. The secure and arrogant sinner will stumble over this, and those who are wise in their own conceit will blow this off as nothing to see, just a waste of time. But I'm here to tell you, like Isaiah, that this little child named Jesus is everlasting father, as I've given you the distinction. After all, through this little child of the manger, all things were made. John 1, Colossians 1, and he upholds all things in all order and orders all things. He's the word through whom light and life enter the darkness and chaos of creation, John 1. Jesus is the God who gathers us as a shepherd gathers his lambs into his pen, John 10, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, Matthew 23, and as a father embraces their children in his arms. Remember, the father ran out to his prodigal son and embraced him in his arms, hugged him and kissed him. Remember that? So the epitome, the summary of Jesus being everlasting father is that he lays down his life for his family. Jesus loved us to death, namely death on the cross, so that we have the right to be called the children of God forever, John chapter 1. We've known heroic fathers, like those who valiantly and selflessly served in World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Kuwait, Iran, or Afghanistan. These men who gave up everything, maybe even their lives, to protect their families. So that's the meaning of the title, Everlasting Father. Jesus is the eternal King that defends and protects us, under whose Good Friday death and Easter resurrection we have life in abundance, namely eternal life. Now, Prince of Peace, that title. Any questions? Yes, please. That's correct, but my point was they claim to be fathers.
But what I'm saying is that they don't even think of it as a father because he's retiring. I mean,
yes.
They're all like they were just rulers. A father, that's why I think with the wording of the father as far as the everlasting God, I think it's more appropriate because you really feel more comfortable with God because he seems like a father.
And he is. Correct. That's exactly right. And so Jesus exhibits that fatherhood, that care, by dying on the cross, et cetera, et cetera. But again, to make this point clear, hopefully it's clear that these tyrants that I listed, they actually do claim to be fathers to their people. And you're right, Mike, the people know better. But so they twist the word father to tyrannize people. Jesus doesn't. That's my point. That's why he's given this title. I hope that's helpful. Anything else on that title? Prince of Peace. Isaiah, I contend, saves the greatest title for the last. Because this child is, in the Hebrew, Sar Shalom. Sar is prince, Shalom is peace. He's the Prince of Shalom. You've all heard that term, right? Shalom. His reign means peace. Remember the angels, what they preach? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That was their song at Christ's birth. Peace be with you was the first thing that Jesus said to his fear-filled disciples on the evening of his resurrection in John 20. His coming brought peace, not as the world gives. Remember he said that in John 14? But only as this child uniquely could give, namely eternal peace with God. Our earthly concerns usually are mostly focused on temporal peace, peace among ourselves or peace within ourselves. We want peace in our homes, our marriages, our neighborhoods, our congregations, and in our hearts. But before we can have peace among us and peace within ourselves, there must be first peace with God. Shalom. That's the all-embracing word in Hebrew that means that everything is in harmony. Namely, shalom means that everything now is in harmony and everything is in its proper place or order. So when this child, Jesus, comes, where he lords his death and resurrection over sinners, you have shalom, order. Everything's where it's supposed to be, harmony. In that bottom of page 6. And how does that peace come from? Through the forgiveness of sins. And so that's why we confess our sinfulness, because there's no peace in us. And the Prince of Peace comes with the wounds of his cross, and he says, peace be with you. That's real lasting peace. There is more peace in a single sentence of the gospel, in a simple word of absolution, in a drop of water's baptism, in a single wafer of bread, and a little sip of wine in the Lord's Supper, more peace that could ever be found in all the peace talks among the nations regarding the war in Ukraine, the political rhetoric of peace in our country, and the never-ending search for peace in our own hearts and lives. That's why Lutherans run to the divine service, namely to live in and from their baptism through the confession and absolution, and there they receive peace with God. It is precisely why Lutherans are gathered to hear God's word in reading and sermon, in order to be repented and faithed, and therefore to be given peace with God. This is why Lutherans hunger and thirst for the Lord's Supper, to eat and drink Christ's crucified, risen, and ascended body and blood in the bread and wine, to hear his promise of peace given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus then truly is the Prince of Peace. He's the child born to us. He's the son given to us. What a wonder he is, brothers and sisters. Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so I repeat the words of Isaiah. To you a child is born, and he is Jesus the Christ. He is your friend, your God, your Father, your Prince. And to borrow the language of Isaiah and Jesus, the peace of the Lord be with you always. I hope this was helpful. Next week, Isaiah 53. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,